Hey, I just want you to know, if you see me start going like this a couple times, I'm just getting the sleep out of my eye, because for a long time, it's been probably 20 years, I did an all-nighter with our teenagers at our church. And so Friday night from 7 p.m. until 7 a.m. the next morning, we went to Warsaw and bowled and then roller skated and then came back here. And this will tell you dating-wise, some of you older people in the house, remember the old, back in the 80s, 90s, American Gladiators? We put wrestling mats down on the whole student ministry floor, and then we went at it for three hours. I just want to tell you this, though, and overall, I'm grateful for everybody who is a part. We have some wonderful students in this house. I see some of them here. They got their sleep. Hopefully, they'll stay awake during the message. I see some of them here that were participating. And we had over 25 adults give of their time. So we had about 135 people here Friday night. And for all of the youth coaches who dove on the floor and got mingled in with the kids, would you just thank them for what they do? There are some good people here. Well, we've made it. We're at the very last of our series. We started back in January of this year. We made our way through all of 1 Corinthians. And as you have your Bibles, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 26 and make our way to the end of the chapter. I don't know if you ever watched a court case before, but anytime a judge is sitting at his or her bench and the courtroom becomes unruly or a little bit out of sorts or out of hand, a lot of times that judge will reach for a wooden gavel and pound a wooden block. And then they'll exclaim this sentence that has four words. Do you know what it is? Order in the court, right? As we wrap up our study today, similar is the setting in the church of God in Corinth as the Apostle Paul is calling the church to order. He says there must be order in the church house. If you have your Bibles in verse 26, I'm reading from the NIV, and it says this: "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that," that indicates purpose, right? "The church may be built up." I highlighted that, when you come together. In other words, this is the gathered church. They've assembled at a location. And the early believers probably didn't have a building like we have. They would have met in homes. And each person would have taken a part of sharing in the worship service. He says, each of you has a hymn, or maybe you have a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. In other words, Paul's saying that biblical worship was to be participatory, not passive. That you ought to be engaged and participating. Now, that being understood, does the size of a gathered congregation help define the order of a worship service? Absolutely. Might the order look different in a church of perhaps 45 people than it would maybe at ours that meets in three services and nearly 750, 800 people? Undoubtedly. How many of you ever have attended a church for any length of time or visited maybe a church of, say, 45 people or less? That service, when you gather, is probably going to look different than even our service as we gather. I've been in a service like that. It's more personal in nature. A lot of times at a smaller church, they'll even not only take prayer requests, they'll take prayer requests by name. A lot of times maybe a pastor or a leader in the church will give some announcements about some upcoming events and then may afterwards say, does anybody else have an announcement that needs to be made, right? And then somebody will stand up and say something. They take prayer requests, as I said, and they'll say, hey, Pastor, can we pray for brother so-and-so? Can we pray for sister so-and-so? And they'll mention them by names. And everybody, oh, okay, I didn't know that. You know, they're taking notes and going to pray for them that week. And it can just have a more intimate feel, perhaps. And many people in the room would know what's coming next. They'd know the routine or the norm of this church to the point where if you were coming from the outside in and never had been a part and they're mentioning all these names, well, I don't know who any of these people are. I don't know what they're talking about. And it might feel a little bit left out. And oftentimes in a church that size, the pastor probably is a little bit more easily accessible or available or approachable. But when you get to a church of 800 plus people, the announcements and the prayers are less personal but more intentional and corporate. I mean, could you imagine if we were to give some announcements today and I said, now, does anybody else have an announcement or you want to make about some upcoming event? We'd be here for a long time, would we not? We probably wouldn't get to all the other stuff that we need to do or would want to do. We're probably, other than a smaller church, maybe more likely to expect visitors just by the way we word things and the way that we lead things. Intimacy for us is found more in a small group, but not in this setting. There's probably not a lot of intimacy, except for maybe who you came with in this gathering, but we do find that deepening of relationships in small groups that meet in people's homes. The pastor, like myself, probably doesn't know every family unit that attends here or watches online. More likely, I don't even know all of your names, right? I have an unfair advantage. There's one of me, and you can see me every Sunday, but a lot of times I may see you, but I still have yet to meet you or to really remember your name. And so here's the thing. Regardless of the size of a congregation, though, worship that makes the biggest impact is a worship service where the people are involved. So the question is, at a church our size, how do you become involved in worship? Well, I would suggest a few things. Come early and stay late. Come here a little early. Stay a little late. Hang out. Meet some new people. Find somebody that you can encourage. Maybe somebody will pray with you or you can pray for them. Engage in the singing. Now, I know some of y'all probably aren't all singers, and maybe you're not, you know, you don't raise your hands and worship and stuff, but, you know, here's the deal. Just take a lesson from me and what the Bible says. Make a joyful noise. I don't sing on tune. I can make a joyful noise, though, to the Lord, right? Bring your Bible. Follow along in the teaching. Take notes of the teaching message. We provide digital and paper outlines that you can grab when you walk in. But regardless of the size of the congregation or that the local church's style or order of worship, here's what Paul says. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. In other words, we sing that song that we sang, not only because, well, we like the song, maybe, but that song's lyrics, it ministers, it inspires, it comforts, it breathes courage into the gathered people. We tell somebody's story on from stage, not simply because it's a good story, and it may be, but it's not simply because it's a good story, but by that person telling their story, it breathes courage into the soul of another person who may be struggling with the same issues that that person had struggled. In other words, our worship is not about any of us being in the spotlight, but it is about spotlighting the goodness, the grace, and the mercy, and the power of Jesus in people's lives. Our desire at Northwest Church of God is that when you leave this gathering of us being together, that you leave feeling and being noticed, that somebody did greet you, that somebody did say, man, we're glad you're here, that you were inspired and encouraged and cared for. Yes, perhaps from a song or from a teaching, maybe even a little bit of correction was needed in your life, or maybe that brought conviction, or maybe you were challenged, but hopefully you're changed and charged up for the next week. So as Paul writes what we're getting ready to read, understand that this isn't, though, about an order of worship, but an orderly worship. See, God is a God of order. God is a God of detail. We see that at the very beginning of the Bible when God created the heavens and the earth. God ordered all of creation. The Living Bible says it like this. When God began creating the heavens and the earth was shapeless and chaotic mess. When the Spirit of God was brooding over the dark vapors. Maybe your translation says that the earth was formless and empty. But God is a God of order and detail. In the Message, the words are recorded like this from the Old Testament book of Job. Can you find your way, God says, to where the lightning is launched or to the place from which the wind blows? Who do you suppose carves canyons for the downpours of rain, charts the route of thunderstorms that bring water to unvisited fields, deserts no one have ever laid eyes on, drenching the useless wasteland so they're carpeted with wild flowers and grass? And who do you think it is? Who do you think this is, the father of rain and dew, the mother of ice and frost? You don't for a minute imagine these marvels of weather just happen, do you? See, God is a God of order. He's a God of detail. God is a God who orders purpose and time. We see this in Genesis chapter 8. As long as the earth endures, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. God is a God of order. He's a God of detail. And if that is true, then that ought to be true of our worship of God. Our worship ought to be orderly. Paul says to the church of God in Corinth, I want to instruct you to be orderly in your worship services. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first person should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. Paul writes this because it's likely that people were speaking in tongues and they were doing so at the same time. That people were giving prophetic messages while others were talking. That there were other discussions going on while someone was trying to preach or to teach. And the worship services within the church had become chaotic. Confusion was becoming commonplace within the church. I wonder how many of you have ever been in a gathering where multiple people maybe stood and were speaking in tongues. Anybody ever been to maybe a Pentecostal service like that? Or maybe everyone's praying out loud, or many people are praying out loud, and they're filled with emotion, they're fired up. It's almost like they all drank a Red Bull before they came in to the worship setting, right? And they're motivated, and they love Jesus, but here's the thing. They're not following the Bible. You say, whoa, easy, Pastor Jeff. You're a bit critical, don't you think? Yep, I am. Because they aren't following God's instructions. Now, some might say, well, Pastor Jeff, you can't limit the Holy Spirit, to which I would say, who do you think inspired those words of Scripture that we just read? To which I might also say, you're not telling me then, are you, that the Holy Spirit told you to do something that the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, told you not to do, are you? See, I've been in church services where church leaders have allowed their worship service to devolve into nothing more than an emotional frenzy. Now, understand, there is nothing wrong with expressing emotion and passion in a worship service if it's channeled toward obedience to God in its expression. But I've seen those services where people start acting and making sounds like barnyard animals or barking like dogs and falling out on the floor and laughing uncontrollably and can't seem to control their bodily functions. And I would think that the Apostle Paul would rebuke such behavior. Let me give you an example from society for a second. There's nothing wrong with celebrating your favorite team's successes, is there? With emotion and passion. Texas University played Texas Christian University last night. My two oldest sons are on opposite polar fields. My oldest son texted my younger son, well, we'll be friends for another 12 hours, but once the game starts, and I'm sitting in the basement watching, and one yells, and another one jumps up and yells, and they start trash-talking each other because they're on opposite sides. One team's going to win. It was TCU last night, right? But what if your team wins the Super Bowl, the game of all games of football, right? And you want to express your emotion and passion and celebrate. That's great. But when that passion, when that emotion then flows out into the city like it did in Philadelphia back when the Eagles won, and it becomes chaos where they're flipping cars and lighting things on fire, What's that about? Paul says, church, you must have order. And he talks about this gift of tongues. He says, if it is to happen, it's to be limited in quantity. Two, or at the most, three should speak. There is a logical sequence to this. It should happen one at a time, and it must always include an interpretation. Someone must tell everybody else what was being said. If anyone were to speak a glossa, a language, somebody needs to interpret that language. Same is true of the gift of prophecy, right? It's limited in quantity, same thing, two at the most, three. It's logical in sequence. It should be one at a time. I was at a youth rally one time when I was a youth pastor, and there's probably like 30 of us youth pastors in the room, and one of them, I'd been probably one of the longest tenured in the city at the time, and so he says, Jeff, would you lead us in prayer for this event? I said, sure. And I started to pray, and as soon as I started to pray, 15 other people started praying out loud, to the place where as I'm praying, I can't even think of what I'm going to say next because all I hear are all these voices. And I mean, I almost wanted to stop and say, listen, man, if you want me to pray, I'll pray. But if y'all are going to pray, then I'll just speak still because I'm not getting anything out of this, right? Can you imagine if while I'm preaching, what if all of a sudden we had seven other pastors, even well-known pastors from all over the country, come out and they wanted to give a prophetic word at the same time as I am? It probably sounds something, I don't know, like this, maybe?
Remember, we're talking about your movement and now.
Peace. There is.
All of these what is the faith lights, action God wants for the
church?
Then
he says,
the sin, to God. The sin well that he has been talking about, all he
as inviting as they are,
that he focuses on,
as real as the temptation, even though he's never been inside, he knows what's behind.
And let him come into your heart.
Now, did anybody catch the last voice? Does anyone know who that was? The last voice that you heard when everybody else stilled out was Billy Graham. No longer among us here, right on earth. That was only four preachers preaching. I mentioned seven. Those four preachers I like to listen to many times. Billy Graham from the past, and then you had Craig Rochelle and Chris Brown and Dr. Tony Evans all at one time. But how could you possibly make sense of it all? See, this is why Paul says there needs to be orderliness. And if somebody is to give a prophetic word, it requires discernment. In other words, you have to weigh what is being said carefully. Prophecy is to be carefully guarded with a certain amount of, let me say it like this, reasonable skepticism, but with very much wise discernment. In other words, you're not supposed to automatically believe what the person who's speaking is saying. You're to carefully weigh what is being said. I don't expect you to believe everything that I say is truth always, that you need to check it. You need to weigh this carefully. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Did you hear that? Test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. In other words, here's what he's saying. We must carefully weigh what a person says to be sure it is accurately communicating the very word of God. And then you might even ask, as this person speaks, and if it matches up to the scripture, how does this impact my life? Or maybe it doesn't match up to scripture. So maybe I hold on to what is good, but I reject every kind of evil, that's not from God. Here's my concern. Oftentimes, people will take their opinions and will present their opinions under the guise of a prophetic message. Pastor, God told me to tell you. And then they'll finish out whatever they're going to tell me. There's been a few times I'm like, God didn't tell you to tell me that. Well, how do you know? Because what you just said doesn't even match up with the word of God in the Bible. So that's a false prophecy. It's not even true. It's not even accurate to scripture. God will never tell you anything that doesn't align with his word. But how do you know? Friends, I've listened to a lot of preachers. There's a lot of slick dudes out there that can take the scripture and twist it just enough to make it fit what they want it to say. And man, it could sound really good. It's what I want to hear, but it's not accurate. You must weigh carefully what the scripture says. And then he says this, that everyone is instructed and encouraged. That's the goal of prophecy. And so in a worship service, when one person is speaking, it's rude for others to continue to speak or to speak over them. They shouldn't talk on and on and on either. I heard a story about evangelist D.L. Moody. He was leading a service, and at the point of the service, he asked a gentleman that was seated in the congregation, "Would you pray?" Well, this old gentleman stood up, and he took full advantage of the opportunity. Not only did he pray, but he prayed on and on and on and on to the place where D.L. Moody, as the leader, could tell that it was killing the meeting. You know what I'm saying? You know, it's just like, man, he's killing it here. This is not instructing. This is not encouraging. It's killing the meeting instead of blessing it. So Moody then stood up and he said, "While our brother finishes in prayer, let's sing a hymn." We're going to take care of that. That's not going to continue. Why is this important? Notice what it says at the last. For God is not a God of disorder, but of, what's the word? Peace. Jesus is called, help me out, church. Jesus is called the Prince of what? Peace. He's not the Prince of chaos. He's the Prince of peace. Now, after this, Paul then turns his attention to another matter that was beginning to dominate and domineer the Corinth worship services. We see this in verse 34. And Paul says, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached?" Well, that seems pretty self-explanatory, doesn't it not? Let's close in prayer. I was backstage earlier talking to one of our worship guys. I said, "Hey, man, I may need you to throw me some shade after this service." He goes, "What are you talking about?" I said, "I may need you to block for me to get out of the church today." He goes, "Why?" I said, "Well, the Apostle Paul's got some fun stuff we're talking about today." And I began to tell him what the text is. He goes, "Dude, you're on your own." I'm like, "What? Come on, man. Help a brother out, right?" Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. For real? It can't be that straightforward. It can't be that straightforward because just three chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul assumes that women are praying and prophesying in church, and for that he does not rebuke them for doing so. So why would Paul say this? For what is the purpose? I mean, is this an admonition that is situational? See, the Corinthian women were known for being disorderly because of their former pagan worship and pagan traditions. Imagine, you know, they used to worship a different god. They used to, and they came out of that, and then they joined the Christian church. But in their old life and the way that they used to worship the pagan gods, they were often shouting and yelling and speaking ecstatically and overcome with emotions. And can you only imagine if you grew up in that tradition and now you come into a place that is calling for order and discipline and it's by design, all of a sudden that's just like, that's just hard to understand. It's hard to break free from the past. And so many believe that as we read this text, perhaps this instruction was for Corinthian women only. It's situational. Perhaps. Some believe that this is an admonition culturally. In other words, Paul said what he said because it was the way that society viewed women in Paul's days, and he didn't want to rock the boat too much. He wanted to at least have an audience and be heard. You have to understand, in the first century, women couldn't own property. Women didn't have the rights of men. Women were often considered intellectually inferior to a man. And in Judaism, they were forbade from learning. Matter of fact, it was often quoted, "It's better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman." Learning systems were designed for men, not women. You know, when I first read this, what should women should remain silent in the churches? They're not allowed to speak. I said, now I know why you were single, Paul. I know why you weren't married now. Makes sense, right? And Paul always gets a bad rap, but listen to me. But Paul positively opens to all women the road to learning by enjoining them to learn in the church. He wasn't demanding physical silence, I don't think, but more so, I mean, in some ways, but more so of a teachable spirit within the leadership order of the congregation. And so, was it an admonition that was situational? Is this an admonition that was cultural? Or perhaps another one for your consideration? Is this admonition a universal pattern for all worship settings? It's not cultural. It's for all churches across the time continuum, in the past, the present, and all in the future. Is it the plan that God designed for men and women within the church setting? I think this is interesting, and I think it's a fair argument. If you go back to verses 33 and 34, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then you'll see that hyphen there, that dash, which is interesting because in the original Greek language, there are no dashes. There's no hyphen like that. They don't have any periods or capital letters. And so you never know what punctuation to put where. And so at first glance, it says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. But here's what's interesting. If you look at that first line, for God is not a God of disorder, they're talking about God's character, are they not? If God's not a God of disorder, he's a God of what? He's a God of order. He's a God not of disorder, but a God of what? Peace. And so it doesn't really make a lot of sense to add this at the end, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Because it's talking about his character, it's talking about who he is. And it wouldn't make sense to add this because if God is a God of peace, that's who he is all the time, everywhere. It wouldn't need to be said. And so some people would interpret and believe that they missed this a little bit, and instead of having this space in between, that this should have been moved down. And so it should have read, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, period. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. This seems to make the phrase itself make a little more sense. It's interesting, there's a similar theme that Paul also writes to Timothy. In the second chapter, beginning the 11th verse, he says these words, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Paul doesn't point to culture. He points to creation. He points and harkens back all the way to Genesis and the creation story. And he accentuates the creation story and the created order. Now, when we're speaking, when we're in 1 Corinthians 14, speaking here is the issue. And Paul tells the women, if you have questions to ask, then ask your husbands at home. It's interesting, the word ask in the original language doesn't mean just asking a question, but it also means to interrogate. And a lot of times in a Jewish gathering, of which Corinth would have had as well, and bleeding in with the Gentiles. A lot of times back in the, I even remember people from our church telling me this story when this church is over 100 plus years old, but back when it began, that the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on another. But in some, the men would sit up front and the women would sit way back in the back. And so husband and wives wouldn't even be together. And so it'd be easy for the husbands to understand what the preacher was saying and could really interact, but sometimes maybe you couldn't hear in the back, and so perhaps a woman would say, what was he saying, right? This is not, in other words, this is not like we have today where maybe a wife would lean over to her husband. He said to turn in the Gospel of John to what chapter? It wasn't that. But perhaps somebody gave up to give a word of prophecy. Perhaps maybe even this woman's husband. And not only did she have a question about the prophecy or what he had spoken, but maybe she was even critiquing it or interrogating it a bit. Can you imagine? I mean, that'd be like me preaching, prophesying here this morning from the scriptures to you, and my wife Jody, who will be here third service, in the middle stand up and say, hold on, Jeff, wait a second. I want to talk about that for a second. And begins to interrogate me in front of all of you. No, you know, it's kind of like, that'd be like my wife saying, give me that, taking the mayonnaise jar and opening it and saying, there, I can't believe you couldn't get that. Right? I'd be like, oh. Right? So, what's this about? Paul's referring to the weighing of prophecy. Perhaps some of the women were speaking up and asking questions or questioning or interrogating or critiquing it, a role that was reserved for the church leadership, but it wasn't for the women. He isn't referring to the positive contribution the women were making, but rather to their response of what was being contributed or prophesied. And so to me, the problem would appear to be in the way they were responding to what was being taught. And these were apparently married women because Paul says that they need to ask their husbands at home if they have a question, and the husband then can give you the answer. But apparently they were asking or interrogating the teachings of prophecy and presuming the role of an elder, and Paul says you were out of turn. Now, understand this. Paul is not completely limiting women from speaking in the gathering, but he is restricting a certain kind of speech that contributed to disorder in the congregation. These women were shamefully interrogating their husbands during the prophecy part of the church service. And in this culture, in the first century culture, there was a lot of shame and a lot of blame and guilt that would be taken on. It says if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Asking your husband a spiritual question in an interrogating manner is not the way to go. And many wives were not merely asking questions, they were criticizing. And so, in order to keep the worship service in order, a woman should wait to speak with her husband after leaving the church. Now, notice what Paul says, though. Paul also assumes that the husband then we'll have some answers, right? Can we stop there for a second? Men, you need to be a student of the Word of God. You need to be able to lead your family well. And you need to be able to have the answers that come your way. So there's so many times that, but we don't. See, we need to be faithful also to God's design for the home and for His church. As I search the scriptures, you check me, right? You're supposed to weigh the prophecy, if you will. God has only instituted two institutions that I can find in scripture. By design, He established these two institutions. One is the family, the other is the church. And in the family, as I interpret the scriptures, the husbands, the men, are to lead their families. As God established the church, the gathered people of Jesus, men are supposed to take the lead role, not only in their home, but within the church. Now, as I say that, and I know, and this goes against a little bit of what the Church of God would support as well. So I'm probably a heretic to most of my brothers and sisters in the Church of God. But here's my thing. Now, understand that. When I say these things, that a husband is supposed to lead their families, the men are supposed to take the lead role in the church, neither of these are because a man is superior to a woman. That's not the issue. It's not because men are closer to God. It's not because men are more capable than women. It's because God created it this way by order and design. I want to say it like this. Women, you play a crucial and a very much a complementary role in the body of Christ. Have you ever seen like when you take colors and they complement each other, they go well together? That's how I view this. Women, just as men, possess spiritual gifts and abilities. Women, your insight is valuable. I would say it like this. It is invaluable. Our church body is much worse off without you. The church needs to hear your insight. We need to gain from you your wisdom. All of the men in this church, we value your contributions. I can't tell you how many times when I have a tough decision and I'm just not sure. I've talked to my elders, I've talked to my staff, But there are a lot of times I want to bounce this off my wife, Jody. She knows my heart better than most. She knows how I think, the way I'm wired, but she's also a woman and sees things from a different perspective than this type A male. And there have been many times that she has, by just a word, redirected me or a decision that I might have made, and it could have been a painful mess for me and perhaps even for the church. And so if you think that I don't value women, then you are missing it sorely, man. We need you, women. We value you and your service as a part of the body of Christ. Well, we'll talk more about that, I told you. The only part we left out was 1 Corinthians 11, the first half of that. And I said we'd cover that later the first of the year when we do something on gender issues. Because it's not just something in the church. It's in community, and it's a lot deeper than the little time that we have left to talk about. And so we'll circle back and do a 2 or 3 weeks on all of those discussions, okay? But if we close with this in 1 Corinthians 14:37, it's talking about obeying the Lord's commands. Paul writes, "If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done," notice this, "in a fitting and orderly way." Paul says, if people ignore God's plan for order, they themselves should be ignored by the church. Paul's like, anyone who does not believe in the authority that I have as writing these words as the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then they are not allowed to preach or teach in the church. Now, if this is true, think about this for a second. We would eliminate north of 60% of all of Christianity and churches because they do not hold to the inerrancy of the New Testament teachings and writings. You will find a lot of preachers and teachers who don't believe that the Word of God is the inerrant, without error, Word of God. And they'll twist the Scriptures and not follow exactly what Paul's saying. And he says, if people ignore God's plan for order, they themselves should be ignored by the church. In other words, it's a dangerous person who speaks from their own authority with a lack of recognition of biblical integrity. He goes on and closes up and he says this, worship services should be intelligible and conducted in an orderly manner. Worship services should be marked by order and direction and not chaos and confusion. And that, my friends, we have made it through 1 Corinthians. The question is, hey, y'all, did we make it through unscathed? Let me ask you differently. Are we still united or are we divided now as a result of this study? Because right now, what we just did in these last few minutes, we just walked through one of the Bible's most difficult and divisive texts, according to many in the New Testament. And my question, I guess, is really this. Are we still friends? Because if you're in Jesus and I'm in Jesus, which is the main thing, right? Then we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. And there are some things we won't see. We may not agree with how we see the Scriptures. And there's some things that we want to hold on to tightly so that when we turn our hand, we don't lose it. There are some things that we may be holding our hands that if we turn our hands, it may fall out. But it's okay because we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where grace and charity ought to rule. Now, we can just discuss what Paul just wrote and what we just preached about if you want. But if you want to talk about there's another way to heaven other than Jesus, I'm going to fight you till death. That's a hill I'll die on. There's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ. That God is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I won't let go of that. That the Word of God is without error, and we ought to make that the authority of our life. I won't let go of that. I'll die on that hill. But some of the other things that we may talk about, we'll still love each other. We're still family, and that's important. So I hope this whole series has been helpful to you, but I hope that as we leave today, that our hearts would say together as we've gathered that Christ is King. Amen? Stand with me. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing that as we go. God, we declare in this place today that you are King. You're Lord of lords and King of kings. And we know that someday, Jesus, you're coming back. And when you come back, every knee on heaven and in earth and below the earth, they're going to kneel and acknowledge that you are that. But in this moment, as we close and as we leave this place, Prince of Peace, Jesus, would you rule our hearts and our minds? Guard our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. God, as we leave, may we do our very best as your sons and daughters to reflect the Jesus of the Scriptures. It is my prayer that I offer in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Let's sing as we go this morning.